We're going to begin our study this morning in verse 51 of chapter 9, so if you'll turn there as I pray. Lord, we thank you for the day. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here. Father, we ask that you would just fill this place with your Spirit today. Pour out your Spirit on us. Let us hear from you as we go through this passage. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, that's where we will start today. We begin a new section, if you will. It's a section that many scholars call the travel section. Now, don't get this confused with a footer's travel guide. Not the same thing, not even close. It's a different thing that's taking place here. It's called the travel section because Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. And of course, what's waiting for him at Jerusalem is the cross. And so there is a new sense of urgency in his step. There is a sense of urgency in the messages that he will deliver in this time, at this time. This section is about 10 chapters long, and so it takes us almost to the end of the Gospel of Luke. And it covers roughly the last year of Jesus' public ministry. It's made up of a series of lessons where he talks about things of the kingdom, attitudes, priorities that we are to have. And then mixed in with that, Jesus also encounters people who are opposed to him. And so we get to see how Jesus interacts with those who are not his followers, people who are not believers. And so there are a number of things for us to learn in this section as we go through it. So the next 10 verses are going to be 10 chapters rather are going to be filled with these tiny targeted teachings for those who are believers, those who are followers of Christ. And so there are a number of lessons for us to learn in this. Now these lessons come on the heels of Jesus challenging his disciples. This happened at the end of the passage, the section we looked at last week. Jesus began to challenge his disciples. They were arguing over who would be greatest. You know, I'm greater than you. Nuh-uh, I'm greater than you. Like that never happens. You know, there was this debate going on among them, and Jesus, in the midst of that debate, comes and sets a little child in front of them and says, here's the secret to being great in the kingdom. He says, whoever is least. And that word that he uses there, it means least in rank and least in influence. Boy, that is so contrary to everything that the world throws at us. You know, the world tells us that we need to be seeking after these things. You know, I want a higher position. I want more power. I want more authority. That's what the world says. You need to be charging after these things. And Jesus says, it's not the way it works. Not in the kingdom of God. It does in the world system, but not in God's kingdom. They were trying to stop people who were casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And Jesus said, knock that off. Don't do that. Whoever is for you is not against you. And so starting in verse 51, he's going to talk about some other bad attitudes that these disciples had. And so there are things for us to learn in this. Verse 51, it says, when the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up. Again, his mind now is set on Jerusalem and the cross. He knows that his public ministry is coming to a close. He determined to journey to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, and on the way they entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But they, the Samaritans, did not welcome him because he determined to journey to Jerusalem. So, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's up in the northern part of the country, up in the area of Galilee. And he's headed to Jerusalem, which is in the south. And in order to get there, he's got to travel through this area called Samaria. Now, the Jews and the Samaritans were not exactly good friends. They hated each other tremendously. What's interesting is that they were related by blood. They were relatives, if you will. The Jews considered the Samaritans half-breeds, and even more than that, heretics. It's always a problem when you try to mix family and religion. They didn't get along, not at all. The Samaritans had resulted out of something that happened back in 700 BC, when the nation of Assyria invaded the northern kingdom and conquered it. And they took all of the people in the northern kingdom, most of them anyway, not everyone, but all of the powerful people, the influential people, they took all of them and exported them to Assyria. And what the Assyrians would do then is that they would take their powerful people, some people with influence, and they would import them into this land that they had conquered so as to make it all one nation. And as you can imagine, over time, the Assyrians and the Jews that were left in the northern kingdom began to intermarry, and there was this commingling of culture and religion and beliefs. And so the Jews in the south, they thought, man, those guys are heretics. You know, they've accepted all of these weird beliefs of the Assyrians, and so there was great animosity, great hatred between these two groups. In fact, in Jesus' day, the Jews would travel all the way around. They wouldn't even go through Samaria because they hated these people so much. The Samaritans followed the first five books of the Old Testament. They believed in the books of Moses, and that's what they followed. They worshipped at a place called Mount Gerizim. It's in the West Bank today. In fact, the city of Nablus, which is in the news from time to time, is built on the side of Mount Gerizim. So if you've heard that, that's where all of this, that's where they worshipped back in that day. But they believed that Mount Gerizim was where God should be worshipped, not Jerusalem. And so there is all this conflict between these two groups. And so as Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem, he's just taking the most direct route. He's headed south, and so he goes through Samaria. It was an unusual thing because, as I said, most other Jews would not do this. But he is interested in getting to Jerusalem. And so as he goes through Samaria, when the Samaritans find out that Jerusalem is his destination, they don't want anything to do with him. They reject him completely. The Samaritans, in a lot of ways, rejected Jesus for the very same reasons that the Jews rejected him. You see, Jesus did not fit their understanding of what the Messiah should be. And this is the way religious people are. You know, religious people develop their own scheme, their own methodologies for how they worship God and who God ought to be and how he operates. And they develop these constructs and they kind of put God in a box and put him up on the shelf. And man, if you ever mess with their God box, they are not going to be happy with you. Jesus is doing that, though. He's not coming to them to worship in their place. He's on his way to Jerusalem. The Jews were looking for a Messiah to overthrow the Roman Empire and to reestablish the nation of Israel. The Samaritans were looking for a Messiah that would support them and their beliefs and their system. Everybody was looking for the wrong Jesus. They wanted Jesus to be what they thought he should be and not who he was. And it's the same way today. You know, people are always wanting Jesus to be what they think he ought to be. They want Jesus to be the God of peace or the Jesus of peace on this earth. And so when there's fighting around the world, when wars break out, people start to question, well, who is God really and what's he doing? And boy, he's just not fitting in with my scheme, with what I think he ought to be up to. Others want him to be the God of give it to me now. Man, prosperity. You know, new Mercedes or a new Porsche or the give it to me, I want it all. Others want him to be Savior, but yeah, I'm not so sure about the Lord thing. You know, I really want a Savior. I really don't want to go to hell. I know that. And so I'll happily take Jesus as my Savior, but the Lord thing, can we get back to you about that later? You know, there are a lot of things in this life that I want to enjoy, a lot of things that I want to do, and so let me think about the Lord part. Guys, Jesus is who he is. And either we accept him for who he is, or you reject him. Those are the two options. So when the Samaritans see that Jesus is not going to be who they want him to be, they reject him. And his disciples, they have the answer. They have the answer. They know what to do. Look what verse 54 says. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? This is the reasonable Christian response, right? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you don't know what kind of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now, I don't know why they're thinking fire from heaven at this point. Maybe it's because, you know, James and John had just seen Elijah with Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and maybe they're thinking about Elijah because that's what Elijah did. We're not told exactly. And this is not normally the response that we have when people are not willing or not open to receiving Christ. Maybe after a few years and they don't want to receive him, maybe we would have this kind of response, but not normally. But in some ways, you know, I see myself in these guys, in their response. These two guys who Jesus affectionately calls the sons of thunder because of what they were wanting to do here. They come up with a new evangelistic program, turn or burn. Get saved right now or go to hell. You know, and Jesus says, you know, guys, this is not what it's about. This is not what I came to do. And I can get this way sometimes. I get impatient. You know, you share the gospel and you want people to get it. You want the light to come on and they just don't. And you want to get them in a headlock, you know, and drag them. Come on, get it. Do you ever get this way with people, you know, with your friends, your family? Do you just, come on. You know, I look at the world today and I say, you know, Lord, a good-sized meteor might do it. You know, just plunk one of those down in the Pacific someplace. It doesn't have to hurt anybody. You know, it doesn't have to destroy anything or anybody, but just, you know, fire from heaven. Bring it, Lord. Get their attention. But Jesus says, no. That's not the way it works. You don't know what kind of spirit you're of. You don't understand how this works. I didn't come to destroy. I didn't come to destroy people's lives. Jesus tells Nicodemus as he is talking with him in John chapter 3, he says that God so loved the world. Loved the world. That's why he sent his son. This same world that grates on you and me every day, it just grates on us. And by the way, it's okay that the world grates on you, grates on me, because we are supposed to have our affections set on heaven, not on the earth. We're not to be in love with this world or with the things of this world. We should be bothered by what we see happening in the world around us. We're even told that Lot Lot's righteous soul was vexed by the things that he saw in Sodom. And Lot was not exactly the best role model, if you go back and look at his life. It's not wrong that the world grates on us. It should. The world, guys, will grate on us because our citizenship is someplace else. Our citizenship is not here. It's not in this world. And so until the trumpet blows, or until we are taken out of here, our role is to be his ambassador, his representative. We're to represent him to the world around us, to proclaim his glory, to do his will. That's what we're called to. Our message is not the message of John and James, hellfire and brimstone, turn or burn. Our message is of the love of God, that he sent his son to live among us and to die for us, and that if you go to hell, you do that by your own choice. You do that over his dead body. There is another option. There is another way. All of this is in contrast to the other option, which is eternal punishment. And that's real, and it's there. That's a part of the gospel. Repentance is required. There is a recognition of our sin and an admittance of our sin and turning from our sin and coming back to God. Those who reject God do confine themselves to eternity, separated from him in hell. But we have a good message. We have good news. You don't have to. You don't have to. There is a possibility. There is an option for you to come to God through Christ. Verse 57, it says, as they were traveling on the road, someone said to him, we come to this another short snippet here. Someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus told him, the foxes have dens and the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now Matthew tells us that this guy was a scribe. Scribes were the ones who were experts in the law. They spent their entire day copying the law, writing it from one document to another. And so they were experts in this area. They knew the scripture backwards and forwards. And so what this guy is saying is worthy of taking note. What he's saying is, this is the Messiah. This is the one. This is the one who completes and fulfills all of the testimonies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah. This is the one. He would have known. He would have known this. Now, because of what Jesus says, though, we get the impression that he had the wrong idea about Jesus. He's saying, Lord, I'll go with you wherever you go. But Jesus says, you know, the birds, the foxes, they all have homes, but I don't have a home here. What he's saying is that he was just passing through. They're looking for a Messiah to come and save them from Rome. But Jesus says, no, I don't have a place here. I don't have a home in this life, on this earth. I'm just passing through. The foxes, the birds, they all have places, but I don't. He says, this place, this world, is the natural habitat for foxes and birds, and those are both unclean animals. Or at least the foxes. The bird in the New Testament is a picture of evil. Every time you see birds pictured or spoken about, there's something evil about them. Jesus is saying that there is a place for these animals in the world, but not for him. There was no room for him when he was born in Bethlehem. He had to go out, and Mary had to give birth in a stable. There was no room for him in Samaria when he passed through there. There was no room for him in Gadara when he was over there. There was no room for him anywhere. The Pharisees wanted to kill him. The politicians wanted to get rid of him. His own people in Nazareth, his family, they wanted to kill him. Eventually, his disciples would reject him, would walk away from him, and even as he died on the cross, God would turn his back. He said, "I have no place to lay my head." What's interesting is that the next time that we see this phrase used in the Gospel of Luke is when it says that Jesus bowed his head and died. Same phrase, same word. He said, "I have no place to lay my head on this earth," but the next time it's used is when he lays his head, bows his head on the cross. You see, he had no place except on the cross. There was no place on earth, no place in heaven, but on the cross, suspended between the two, he laid his head, he died there, he became the bridge for you and I to know God, to come to him. This world was not his environment. He was just passing through. He was on his way home. You know, we can do the same things though sometimes, like this guy who comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, anywhere you go, I'm willing, I'm ready, just call me." We come to Jesus with great emotion and great ideas, and we say, "Lord, use me. Wherever you want to go, I'll go." Until we see the accommodations. What do you mean there's an outhouse? If he calls you to the mission field, an outhouse? No running water here? That happens. We get into things in the mission field sometimes, and it's not exactly what we were hoping for, and we say, "Lord, okay, puppet ministry's not looking so bad right now. I'll be glad to go back, and I'll be glad to get involved in the children's ministry. At least there's running water there." What is the cost that we're willing to pay? What is it that we are willing to lay down for him? You know, we do. We work so hard at getting comfortable in this life, but it never satisfies. It never satisfies. We're always looking for the next thing, the next thrill, the next iPod, iThing, big screen TV, whatever it is. And I get caught up in it too. I'm, you know. Abraham, when God called him, left to go to a city that God said, "I will show you." In his life, Abraham was known for really two things. He was known for a tent and for an altar. His tent described his connection with this world. The altar described his connection with heaven. He lived in a tent. He held very loosely the things of this world. And guys, we need to be the same way. We need to hold the things of this world very loosely. The home that we're looking for is not here. The home that we long for has walls of jewels and streets of gold, and it's not here. Verse 59 says, "Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' 'Lord,' he said, 'first let me go bury my father.' But he," Jesus, "told him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God.'" Jesus singles this guy out. You know, he's not like the scribe in the first story who came to Jesus and said, "Ooh, me, pick me, I'll go with you. Jesus singles this guy out and says, "You come follow me." And Jesus' reply to what this guy says almost sounds a little cold, doesn't it? Let the dead bury their own dead. This guy, though, what he says is, "First, let me go." Now, there's a conflict here. These two things will never go together: Lord and me first. You will do one or the other. You will do me first, or you will say Lord. We get the idea here that this guy's dad is somewhere in a funeral parlor, you know, waiting for everybody to show up for the funeral, and then he's saying, you know, just give me a half an hour to run and go bury my dad and I'll be right back again. But that's really not the situation here. In this culture at this time, the oldest son was responsible for taking care of his parents in their old age. You know, when you're a baby, your parents took care of you. They fed you and they diapered you and all of those things. And in this culture, there were no old folks homes. There were no retirement villages. And so when people got older, the oldest son really was the one who was responsible to see to the care of his parents. And so this guy is saying, Lord, let me go and take care of my obligations. Let me go and care for my parents. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. What he's saying here is, let those who are spiritually dead take care of those who are physically dead. The Bible speaks of life in terms of a spirit, of the spirit that indwells us. There is the Spirit of God that comes into us and brings life into us. And for those who do not have the Spirit of God living in them, if you have not accepted Christ as your Lord and your Savior and invited Him to come in, then you are physically animated but spiritually dead. That's what the Scripture says. I'm not making it up. It really does say this. And so Jesus is saying, for those who are spiritually dead, let them take care of the dead. Because I am all about life. The world is filled with people who are spiritually dead. And in a moment, they pass into eternity. You know, just this week, there was a 17-year-old boy at Ramstein High School who died in a car wreck. I don't know if you heard about that. Life ends quickly sometimes. But even if you live to 70 years old, man, the time passes so quickly, doesn't it? I remember when I was 16, 17 years old, thinking, man, 28 is old. That is so old. Now I'm thinking, man, I'll never be 28 again. I'll never get to experience that, never get to go through that. I'd love to be 28 again. Every morning when I try to get out of bed, I'd love to have a 28-year-old body. Verse 61, it says, another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to those in my house. But Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. We see an outbreak of the me first here. This second guy now says, but first, you know, let me go do this first. What does it mean to follow Christ? That's a question I'm just going to leave you with today. What does it mean to follow Christ? What is required for us to follow Him? You know, it is letting go of the things of this world. It is even of the things that we have, holding them very loosely because they are so temporal, because they do not last. It's a great challenge for those of us who follow Christ. Because even though we have committed our hearts and committed our lives to Him, the world still invades us and says, ooh, what about me? Don't you want this? I think you really need that. And it's so easy for us to say, ooh, that looks enticing. We need to let go of those things. If Jesus were here today, if He were standing right down front here, and He said to you, you, come and follow me, more than likely you'd go, cool. You'd jump out of your seat, come down and follow Jesus out the door, you know, because everybody here would be going, wow, that guy, man, Jesus asked him to follow him. That's impressive. And we love those accolades of having people see us, But what about if he were to meet you in your bedroom all alone, and if he said, I want you to follow me? Are we as quick? Are we as likely to say, yeah, Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to go with you today. We're much more likely to do it in a public setting where people see and people watch. But are we willing to do it when it's just the two of us? You know, the Lord speaks to us every day. And he says, I want you to follow me. I have places I want to take you. But that's usually when there is an outbreak of the me firsts. You know, well, but first, Lord, you know, I want to finish my career. First, Lord, I want to go here. First, Lord, I want to visit there. I want to have this. I want to all of the things that we want. First, Lord, first, me first, me first. Are we willing to set those aside? If everyone was watching, we'd probably jump and go. But when it's just the two of us, we're not so likely. Jesus is calling us every day. And he's not calling you to go do something to rob you from what he wants or what you want. He's not wanting to take those things from you. He's calling you to do things for his kingdom and for his glory. If you will do these things as he speaks to you, if you will commit yourself to him, then he will fill you with the desires of your heart. But that has to happen first. The commitment, your commitment to him, is what has to take place first. That's a challenge for us. It's a challenge for me. And I hope that it is a challenge for you today. I'm going to have Venus come up and close us with a final song. But just as we're closing today, I hope that you will take this time to just ask the Lord to show you. What are the things that I need to lay down? What are the things that I need to set before you, Lord? What are the things I need to let go of? In the areas of ministry, in the areas of just being a witness for him, Lord, there are certain things that I need to lay down. Just take this time and seek the Lord and ask him to show you these. Father, we thank you so much for this day, Lord, and for the challenge that you put before us. And I pray that you would allow us to see this as a joyful thing, not as a bummer or things being taken away from us that we desire. But Lord, that in our hearts we would recognize that you want to fill us and you want to give us the best things, the greatest things. Lord, give us strength and give us the willingness to lay our lives before you, to be that living sacrifice that you call us to be. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.